Well, today we conclude our series on mini-series on dispensationalism. We've been considering through the summer spiritual deceptions of our age. We'll have, after this conclusion of this mini-series, we'll have just a couple more messages, and then we will begin to study a book. There are a couple of options that I'm considering. But we'll be going through a book of the Bible, probably in the Old Testament. And so that's a preview of coming attractions. But today, we want to complete our study of dispensationalism, a study that's been entitled Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. And again, we want to read the passage of Scripture that addresses the title alludes, and that is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. As always, I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'll ask you once again, even though you've heard this verse several times in the last few weeks, to concentrate once again on its meaning. Because this is the very Word of God. Do your best to show yourself a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or rightly handling the Word of truth. This is the Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. When I was a young boy, I think I've told this story once or twice, I would play with what we call little men. They were soldiers that my brother bought. He became enamored of these little soldiers that were about this high. And one Christmas, he was given as a Christmas gift something that my parents had seen on a trip to New Orleans. It was a battle scene, and it was constructed on a board, and it had, used craft materials to make hills, and there were little paper houses that were built that were kind of burnt out. There were holes in them like bombs had hit them, and there were little trees and things, and we could take those little men and we could play with them on that scene as if we were having battles. And you could buy little tanks that were and armored vehicles that were scaled to size of these men, and it was a lot of fun. We had fun, but I played with my older brother, and sometimes we would switch. Sometimes I would be the Germans and he'd be the Americans, and then other times I'd be the Americans and he'd be the Germans. These were World War II soldiers. And it's funny because we would always play in such a way. We had a box full of a virtual army of the American soldiers, but we wouldn't use those. We would use a special task force, the Green Berets or something like that. But it was a very small little group, and they had different uniforms. And we would pretend that they were the beleaguered Americans who were fighting against the odds, and they would go against this army of German soldiers. And it's funny, whenever I was the Americans, I would lose playing with my older brother because, of course, he would explain it, well, they were outnumbered. And then when I was the Germans and he was the Americans, he would always win because, well, they're smarter. And And what was funny about this is that we would have little rules, you know, by which we would play. But during the time of our playtime, the rules would somehow strangely change as we were playing, so that he would always come out on top. I remember one time I had a tank, and he didn't have any tanks, and he was the Americans. And so I had, you could adjust the trajectory of the cannon on the tank, And so I shot, and he said, "Oh, that was too low. That landed." And I kept adjusting it, and I kept playing like I was shooting. And I finally, and he said, "No, that didn't make it. That didn't get there." And I eventually got it so that I had the thing pointed straight up. And I fired it, and he said, "Oh, your tank's destroyed. That went up and came straight down." So what am I going to do? The rules keep changing. The rules keep changing. And, you know, it's funny to me how certain approaches to the Christian life, when we look at the Bible and we're trying to apply the Bible to our lives, it's funny how people are confused. A lot of people, a lot of Christians are confused because they look at things, passages in the Old Testament, and there seems to be one way that God is dealing with people, and they look here, and maybe in another place in the Old Testament, and it looks like God's dealing with them in a different way. And they look, certainly in the New Testament, and it looks like God's dealing with them in a different way. And so how does God deal with us? And can we look at Scripture, all of Scripture, and can all of Scripture, every passage in Scripture, inform our understanding of how God relates to us? Or has God, from time to time, changed the rules? And I want to say to you that God doesn't change the rules. And that one of the ways of wrongly dividing the word of truth is to change our notion of God's economy and how He deals with us. Now, the word economy is really a word that is what the term dispensationalism is built upon. Because the word dispensationalism, you can see dispensation in that. And a dispensation, in terms of the Greek word for that's translated dispensation, is oikonomia. It's the word from which we get the term economy. And what is an economy? An economy is a system of organization in terms of which people relate to one another in a culture, particularly financially, but it's not just, it doesn't have to be financially. We tend to use it that way. But it's just a system of rules in the way people function in their relationships with one another, usually economically, but the term can be, or in terms of finances and business. But the economics of a culture can embrace anything that affects that has to do with relationship and the way we relationship. An economy is the rules in terms of which people relate. And in the Bible, a dispensation, according to dispensationalists, refers to a period of time in biblical history in terms of which God relates to man in a certain way. And the reason why dispensationalism is called dispensationalism is because it conceives of the history of God's dealings with man in terms of very rigidly separated dispensations. The pattern being, the way it's commonly described, is that God deals with man in a certain way. He sets certain terms. He says, "This is what I require of man." And then man fails the test. God brings judgment. And then He institutes a whole other way of dealing with mankind. And that's another dispensation. And what is really meant is that's another economy. And you can see how that would introduce great confusion. Because then it necessitates, and we've dealt with this when we dealt with one book, that the Bible is one book, it's a unity. When we look at the Bible, it causes us to say, well, that was written to people at this time, in this dispensation, so how does that apply to us? And the only way that it can apply to us is if we just use it as examples, just kind of general examples, but we can't take principles about how God deals with people from that, because it's really talking about people who lived in a different dispensation. You can see the confusion that's introduced by such a conception. And what I want to say today is that coherence in our understanding of our relationship to God requires that we understand that God deals with us in terms of one fundamental economy. And that's what I want to demonstrate today as we look at a number of passages of Scripture. This, your outline here, we're dealing with point three in this general outline. So dispensationalism disrupts the coherence of the economy of God. Now, what I want to show you first, and we want to talk about two things primarily today. We want to talk about the unity of the economy of God, and then we want to talk about the significance of that unity. Why is that so significant? And I want to give you one primary issue as an example of the importance, the significance of that unity. Does God deal with people of all times in fundamentally one way? Well, and we're going to look at some scriptures pretty rapidly, and I may refer to some that we don't turn to. But last week we dealt with, or a week before last too, we referred to this. It's a fundamental passage in Galatians chapter 3. And I just want to point out some things. If you might turn to it if you have your Bibles, Galatians chapter 3. You remember we pointed out that in the first part of this chapter, Paul says this to the Galatians, "Know then, verse 7, that it is those of faith who are what? Sons of Abraham." And he's just quoted something that we quoted earlier in our service today. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Now, you notice here is something really interesting. Paul is dealing with New Testament Christians. This is after the work of Christ. And yet he is saying those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And that means that there's a fundamental unity in the way that God dealt with Abraham way back at the beginning of there being a people of God, begins with Abraham. God is dealing with us in the same way that he dealt with Abraham, and the covenant that God made with Abraham is relevant to us because he says we are, if we have faith, if we have the faith of Abraham, then we are sons of Abraham. I want to show you as we look at this passage as it develops, what is really being said is that everyone who is truly saved, who is saved from sin, is saved in terms of the application of the covenant with Abraham to them. The covenant with Abraham was not something that was for them, those people, especially Abraham and those Israelites back there in Bible times. No, it's for us. And that's what Paul is teaching in this passage. It's a unity. God deals with us, you and me, in terms of the covenant with Abraham. Those who are of the faith of Abraham are sons of Abraham. Why is that important? Well, we said, if you look at the middle of the chapter, and let me just say again, look at verse 8, the very next verse. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. What is that saying? It's saying from the very beginning, God's program was to redeem the world, not just the Jews, not just people who were ethnically descended from Abraham and biologically related to him. From the very beginning, in the promise, part of the promise in the covenant to Abraham was that God was going to deal with Gentiles. God was going to deal with all the nations of the earth through him. And that was the plan from the beginning, so much so that Paul can say the gospel was announced to Abraham beforehand in these words. What is that? That's one economy. That's one program. That's one plan. God did not have a plan that failed, so he scratched that and he starts a plan B, and that failed, so he scratched that and he starts a plan C. That's not what Scripture teaches. There's one plan. And we're going to talk about the significance of this, but there's one plan. Now, let's walk our way a little bit further through the passage. Again, we've looked at this before, but it's really important to look at this again. He says, verse 16, now the promises, what promises? The promises of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, literally to his seed. It does not say, now this is very interesting, Paul says, it does not say, and to offsprings, or to and to seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, your seed, who is Christ. Now, why is that so important? He's saying, look, the people to whom the promises are addressed, the people who inherit the promises, are one. Ultimately, the one to whom the promise is made is Christ. Now, we could talk about, okay, wait a minute. You know, the way this is applied in the Old Testament, you know, it seems to be talking about descendants. Well, we're gonna say that, who are many. And what do you mean, Paul? Don't you know that? I mean, Paul, it looks like this is he's playing a trick. But no, he is using the feature of the word seed to make a theological point, because seed is a collective noun. It can refer to one or it can refer to many. It's kind of like sheep. You know, you can have one sheep or you can have many sheep. Look at the sheep. You say, well, are you talking about one or are you talking about a bunch of? Well, seed is like that. It's a collective noun. But Paul is using that nature of this word grammatically to make a theological point. He is saying that the basis, the foundation of the way that God deals with us, of with all people, Abraham, the Galatians, and you and me, is Christ. It is all about Christ. Jesus Christ, God's purposes are summed up in Jesus Christ. That is what is so fundamental to understand about biblical theology. It all revolves around Him. It was always meant to revolve around Him. Everything that God meant to accomplish, He was going to accomplish through Christ. And so even when He makes these promises to Abraham, what Paul here says is that those promises were fundamentally addressed to Christ as the one who would receive those promises. He was the one. He was the recipient. He was the heir. Interesting. What does that have to do with us? We'll look at the end of the passage. Now he develops this in terms of redemptive history. This chapter has a lot more to say about it. We don't have time to go into all of that because that's not what the sermon is about today. But then look at the end of the passage. Because it's a collective noun. He says, 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. You are all sons of God through faith. In Christ Jesus, the Son of God. How can you be called a child of God? How can you be called a son of God? You can be called a son of God because you have been brought into union with a new head. You have become part of a new covenant. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. And because you are in Him, because you are in Christ through faith, if your faith is in Him, if you trust in Jesus Christ, and you believe the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, that is how you can become a son. And it's the sons or daughter, it's the children who are the heirs. Being adopted into God's family means that you share in the inheritance. You become an heir. And so look what Paul says. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. That's verse 26. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then listen to this. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. Or you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Heirs. Of what? Heirs of what? Of the promises to Abraham. And their fullness. Because the fullness of what they meant is spelled out in the New Testament. And we've looked at it before. We could look at Romans 4:13, very important verse. For the promise to Abraham that he would be heir of the world. Heir of what? The world. That's part of the inheritance. That's nowhere in Genesis. But the New Testament says this is the fullness of what was meant by those promises to Abraham. And this is what you inherit. And you inherit it because you're in Christ. Now, let's talk about covenant. Because really, that's the point. What provides an understanding of the unity of God's economy is that God's economy is summed up in this concept of covenant. God makes a covenant. Now, if we think about Scripture, what Scripture presents to us is that there were two fundamental covenants, big picture covenants, in what God does. There was a covenant that He made with Adam in the garden, Adam and Eve in the garden, when He created mankind. It's sometimes called the covenant of works. That's what our doctrinal statements in the Westminster Confession of Faith call it, but it's sometimes called the covenant of creation. But in terms of that covenant, in short, because Adam sinned, mankind fell in him because he broke that covenant, the terms of that covenant. And so not only Adam fell, but all of his posterity, everyone who proceeded from Adam as his seed, fell in him. It's why you don't have to teach little children to sin, because they're born with a sinful nature. Why? Because they're born with the guilt of Adam's sin. And Paul talks about this in Romans 5, and he says, in Adam all die. In Adam all receive condemnation. Condemnation comes to all men through Adam. Adam was the head of a race. And because he sinned, what he did resulted in consequences for everyone who proceeded from him. But because of that, and because mankind was liable to death and the sanctions of that covenant, because of Adam, God made another covenant. And in Genesis 3:15, he announced that there would be a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and destroy his work, which was to promote sin and to bring condemnation on human beings that he had created. That was the work of Satan. He said there's going to be a seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, and his heel will be bruised in the process. That is Christ. And that is the beginning of what we call the covenant of grace. That God is going to establish salvation for a people, a new people. Now, how does He do this? Well, again, Romans 5, verses 12 and following say, there are two heads, two people in terms of which God deals with everyone in the world, Adam and Christ. It's in Christ that a whole new humanity is created. Now, we're in Adam because we naturally proceed from Adam. So how can we have another head who rescues us from our sin, who makes us righteous before God, that we have, in whom we have a righteous status? In Adam, we're just counted as sinners and liable to death. How can we have another head? We have to be in Him. How does that happen? This is what Jesus is talking about to Nicodemus. A man must be born again. You must be born again. And how does that happen? Supernaturally, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He produces a new birth on the one hand, and then he also then incorporates us into this new head through faith. That's Jesus Christ. That's what the covenant of grace is about. Now, how is that developed? It's developed through a marvelous, wonderful plan that you see throughout Scripture, developed through Scripture, and it's developed in terms of covenants, several covenants. And so we have a covenant then with, and I think there's a covenant with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. That's the first one of the covenant of grace. But then we have the covenant with Noah, covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moses or Israel under Moses, the covenant with David, and then culminating in the new covenant when Christ finally comes. But what I want you to see is that those aren't a bunch of separate covenants that aren't related to one another, that represent different economies. No, they are developments, progressive developments of one covenant of grace that comes to its fulfillment, its fruition in the new covenant under Christ, because it's all about Christ. And we saw that in Galatians, right? God begins this whole process of creating a people who are right with Him, who have a righteousness, who are counted as righteous, not sinful. How? He begins with Abraham. It's through faith. That's the principle. It's through faith. It's not because of what Abraham did. It's through faith. But then, how does that apply to the Galatians? And how does it apply to us? Well, the same principle applies to us, because it's really the promises to Abraham were all about promises to the seed, Christ. It's in Christ that all of this comes to fruition. For everybody, all the way through the development of the covenant program. And all of these covenants are really one. Now, if you've looked at the handout that you've been sent, if you're on the mailing list on one economy, you've seen some of the scriptures. I don't want to refer to some of them for you. And we don't have time to turn to all of them, and we don't have time to turn to any of these, but I'm just going to mention some key ones. You might notice that, for instance, in Psalm 25, it talks about one covenant. If you look at verses 10, 14, not a bunch of covenants. This is in the book of Psalms. It doesn't refer to multiple covenants. There's one covenant in terms of which God is dealing with us. There's so many. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. The prophet Hosea talks about, he's talking about the sin of Israel. And he says, he's talking about them, and he says, like Adam, they disobeyed the covenant. The covenant. And he's saying, these people now, Israel, they disobeyed the covenant. There's one covenant. You look at, and this is the last one we'll look at because for sake of time, to make this point. Luke 1, 67 to 79. This is in the birth narratives of Christ. And if you look at this carefully, you'll notice something very interesting. Now, I am going to read this one. This is after the birth of John the Baptist. This is his father, Zechariah. Now, listen to what he says. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." What is that? That's a reference to the Davidic covenant. "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham." What's that? That's a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. "To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Now, we might say we should be saved from our enemies. That's in the Abrahamic covenant, but that's also in the Mosaic covenant. That's the promises that God gives to His people Israel after forming them as a nation, our enemies. When he mentions our fathers, and he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," at the time of the Abrahamic covenant, there was no such thing as Israel. And so this has to do, this includes everything that God says at the constitution of the nation under Moses. So Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, they're all referred to, but they're referred to in terms of one covenant. One covenant. Because there's one plan of God. And how does that plan? It had in mind Christ from the very beginning. And it culminates in Christ. And so, let me then shift, because you've got these passages, and I would say, if you're a visitor today, look at this handout, get one if you haven't already gotten one. Read through it and work through those passages. Get your Bible and work through those passages and see what it says. If you got one in the email and you haven't yet printed that out or looked at that, I would really urge you to do it. But here's the bottom line, and that's the significance of these things. Why is all this significant? Why does it really matter? Why is it so important that we see? And what I want to do, in answering that, there are a lot of ways I can answer that. But I'm just going to pick one issue, that is, I think, the fundamental issue for most Christians as they develop in their Christian life. And as this is something that we all wrestle with. It is this question. What is the role of works in the Christian life? Where do works come in? Now, we've talked about that a lot. We talk about that a lot in this church, and you may say, "Okay, Mike, I know." Well, great. I'm glad you know, but I think there's still a lot of people who wrestle with that. But I want to deal with it in terms of this question of the unity of God's economy. And I'm just going to do this, refer to Scripture off the top of my head, so we're not going to turn to the Scriptures. Hopefully you're familiar with this. With these passages. But have you ever gone to the law? The first five books of the Old Testament. And you read in at the end of the book of Leviticus and the end of the book of Deuteronomy, you have the people divided and you have curses for disobedience and blessings for obedience. Isn't that salvation by works? Have you ever been confused by that? Have you ever wondered, wait a minute, isn't that a different economy? Haven't the rules changed from that? Or does God still deal with us in those terms? Does He or doesn't He? And I would say, yes, He does. And there is a rubric in terms of which all of this fits. Now, I will refer you to a passage that we read today as our assurance of faith in Romans chapter 4, and where Paul in no uncertain terms makes the case. You are not justified before God. You're not declared righteous before God because of anything you do, not because you work. To the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. And what does he do to make his case? He goes to Abraham. And he says Abraham was justified by his faith, not by his works. He said, and he quotes it. And he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he says, see, Abraham's the pattern. Way back there in the Old Testament. This is always how God has dealt with us. But then you come to the book of James. And James is making a different point. And he's saying, faith without works is dead. He says it's not true faith. If you don't have works that demonstrate your faith, you don't have true faith. Now, is he contradicting Paul? No, he's making a different corroborative point. He's making the same point that the Reformers made. We're saved through faith alone, but not through a faith that is alone. In other words, your works don't contribute one thing to your standing before God. You simply receive what God has given by His grace, and you receive it by believing. You don't do anything. You believe. And the reason why some people say, well, don't I supply the faith? You know, you don't even supply the faith. Because God gives you the faith in His grace. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Even your faith isn't a work, lest any man should boast. But then what does Paul say? What does James say? If you don't have works, you don't have true faith. Because faith, trusting God is always going to mean that I'll trust Him enough to obey Him, to follow Him. That's how they fit together. And interestingly enough, what does James use as an example of that principle? He uses Abraham. And the example of Abraham. And he says, don't you see that when Abraham sacrificed Isaac, when God demanded that of him, do you see his faith was expressing itself in works? So you see that a man isn't justified by his faith alone, but his works justified him in this. Now he's using justified in a different sense. But do you see what he's saying? He's saying, look, your works validate your faith. Your works vindicate your claim that you have faith. Your works express what faith really is. It's, as some would say, Dr. Taylor is going to like this, your allegiance to the Lord. You trust Him and you follow Him because you have an allegiance to Him. And it's your works that express that. And the two, faith and works, work perfectly together. And so in that passage, that's the classic passage that states salvation by grace through faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace have you saved. I'll quote it again. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do you know what the very next verse says? Do you know what verse 10 says? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God ordained from the beginning that we should walk in them. What's the purpose of our salvation? Yeah, I'm saved from the guilt of my sin, from the penalty of my sin, because of what Christ did. And I simply rely on that. I simply receive that by faith. But what's the point of that? What's the goal of salvation? What's the goal of justification? It is that we do good works. That's the purpose. It's that we be conformed to the image of God in Christ. That's God's purpose. And so, just very quickly, when you look back at the law, the Mosaic law, and you ask yourself, well, in Moses, wasn't it that they were saved because they obeyed? After all, blessings for obedience. No. For one thing, that was never meant to be perfect obedience. You're not taught God's standard. If you're going to be declared not guilty and righteous in God's sight because of what you do, even James says this, you got to obey the whole law. You can't just every once in a while say that you're generally kind of a good person. The standard is perfection. So you can never be justified in God's law court by what you do in terms of obedience. What is this talking about? It's talking about a covenantal relationship with God. It's never meant to be understood as perfect obedience. In fact, if you obeyed the law of Moses, what laws does that include? Let me ask you, what laws does that include? It includes the sacrificial laws, doesn't it? God, under Moses, provided a system for forgiveness of sin that was assumed. Even the people under Moses, it was assumed that they were sinners and they needed atonement. And so part of the laws that they were to obey was to avail themselves of God's gracious provision of forgiveness through the sacrificial system that ultimately pointed to Christ, that ultimately involved a faith in an atonement that God eventually was going to provide. That was part of what obedience was, what covenantal obedience was. Have you ever wondered how, if you've been in church for very long, you know that it should have been drilled into your head, for all have sinned. There is no one who is righteous in and of themselves. No, not one. That should have been drilled into your head. But have you ever wondered, as you read through the Psalms in the Old Testament, this is part of God's economy, how could David say, deal with me according to my blamelessness? With that having been drilled into your head, there's no one righteous, would you ever pray that? But you know what? The Psalms teach us to pray just that. How can we say that? How could Job say to his friends when they were trying to convince him, the reason you're suffering, Job, is because you've committed some hidden sin and you just won't repent of it. You just need to repent and you won't be suffering anymore. How could Job answer his friends by saying, I am blameless? How could he do that? Because there's one economy. And because what that meant, and because the covenant relationship of God is this, there are two kinds of sin. And there are two kinds of sin in the Old Testament. There was sin with the high hand. And what is that? That amounts to covenant rebellion. That's saying, God, I'm aware that you say this in your law, but I'm not going to do it, and I rebel. I refuse. And you consciously rebel. And that's why people who do this overtly are excommunicated. And that's what happened in the Old Testament, and that's what we're to do in the New Testament. And if you read the New Testament, that's what it says. No change in the economy. But faithful obedience includes consistent sin. Blamelessness involves a measure of sin. And blamelessness involves what? Constant repentance and constant confession. This is why the New Testament can say, look, the Old Testament, this is why you have to keep offering these sacrifices until the one sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice in Christ has been offered. In which case, what do we do now? 1 John 1:9. If we are confessing, and it's present tense, so it's continually. If we are continually confessing our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is blameless life. It is that we're constantly acknowledging the sin that remains, and we are fighting and we are putting it to death, and God forgives us because of what Christ has done. That's blamelessness. That's covenantal faithfulness. That's what was true under Moses. That's what was true at the time of David. That's what was true at the time of Paul. That's what's true for you now. That's how it's put together. One economy. And so we don't despise the law. Do you see what this does for us? We can read Psalm 119 and we can say with David, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. I can read Psalm 1 and I can identify with the righteous man whose meditation is on the law of God day and night. I can understand that that's proper and that's right, and that should be the experience of all those who are in covenant relationship to God and who are faithful in that covenant. So much of the Bible is unintelligible until you understand this rubric, until you understand this economy, and you understand that it's one economy, and you learn about it from Genesis to Revelation. It all fits into that economy. And that's important. As we come to the table, and I'll ask those who are serving at the table today to come forward. This is unintelligible apart from God's covenant economy. The covenant in terms of which He relates to us. When Jesus ordained this meal, what did He say? This is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant in my blood. Because the new covenant is the covenant of fulfillment. It's what brings all of the covenants that are part of the covenant of grace to fruition. And so, what I want you to do as you come today is to realize this is a covenant meal. When God made covenants in the Old Testament, you learn this. This is part of what we learn when we go back and read those passages in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. There was a meal. And God ate with His people. And there was fellowship because it was reveling in the covenant relationship that they shared. And that's what we do here. We point backward to the basis, the blood of the Lamb that cleanses us. But because of that, we take hold of Christ. We take hold of His body and blood. And we eat and we drink. Why? Because we're united to Christ. He's our new head. In Him, we constitute a new humanity, a new creation that's constantly now being renewed. And one day that renewal will be consummated. And we look forward to that day. And so even Paul said, in this way, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate the Lord's death until He comes. And when He comes, that new creation will be consummated. And all those who have died in Him will be resurrected. And they'll have glorious bodies like His glorious body. And we will live in a gloriously reconstituted new heavens and new earth. But until that day, we are even now one with Him. And as we eat and drink, we celebrate that. Just like that bread and that wine becomes a part of our body, so we are in Christ and He is in us by covenant. It's His covenant promise. So as you come today, enjoy a meal with your Lord and enjoy a meal of your Lord because we feast upon Him. He offers Himself to us. Do that as you come today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this sacrament and for what it means. Now, Father, as we commune with You and with each other, by Your Spirit, seal to us the reality of that union. Our union with Christ, our union with each other, our covenant with You. May we feel it as well as know it because of these ordinary and yet sensible elements, things that we can sense, things that we can feel and touch and see. Lord, use these to convict us and to convince us once again of the reality of these things and so to motivate us to participate and to build. Participate in and to build Your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to this table, to this covenant meal, at which again, Jesus offers Himself, in which we sup with Him. So come and feed on Him now and enjoy one another. Look up as you eat and drink. Come.